So I thought about playing a prank on Brent this morning when he showed up and say, what are you talking about? You said you were going to do the sermon today. But I decided not to do that. One, because I want to be nice. And two, because it's actually his birthday today. And this week has not just featured Brent's birthday. It has actually been a very good week for the staff. We actually have four other birthdays that have happened this week. Allison, our communication director, Jan, our wonderful choir director, Phoebe, and Jody, who plays the electric guitar, all this week had a birthday. Also, Judy Wolf had a birthday. So it has been a really good week to be a part of Birmingham UMC. So I thought it would be fitting if we could sing happy birthday just collectively to everyone.
Let's do it.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Brent. Happy birthday, dear Brent. Happy birthday to you.
I was just going to see who you said when we got to the name part and let you pick your favorite staff person and sing them happy birthday. But we have officially reached the end of our 52-day challenge. Well, actually, today is technically only day 49, so if you are one of those last-minute, get-things-done type of people, you still have three more days in your 52-day challenge. But to recap, the premise of this challenge has been that you, like Nehemiah, can accomplish something big for God, even in only 52 days. For Nehemiah, this big task was rebuilding the walls around his city. And over the past few weeks, Brent had walked us through how we too could follow his example, how we could overcome the challenges that get placed in our path when we are trying to accomplish something large for God. But today is our last day thinking about the story of Nehemiah and also his counterpart Ezra, the priest who, if you remember, read the law. As a side note, most biblical scholars treat Ezra and Nehemiah as a unit. So you'll hear a lot of people talk about Ezra and Nehemiah. Even though those are two separate books, they're treated as though they're connected because they recount the same period in Israel's history, even though they are told from different perspective, one from Ezra, one from Nehemiah. So going forward today, you might hear me mention just slip Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's sort of this whole period, time period that we've been talking about. Because I thought today, for our last day with these characters, that it would be helpful to step back and take a wider angle view of their story, to look at what was happening before and after Nehemiah shows up. Because what we've really been looking at over the past previous weeks was just a small piece of this story. So we've been looking at this one thing, this one 52-day period, namely the rebuilding the walls and the immediate aftermath, but everything has a wider story. Everything has a complicated past. Everything keeps moving forward into the future. There are more and more 52 days. And the stories get told and retold. And the 52 days in which Nehemiah rebuilds these walls become for their identity moving forward, the construction of the people of Israel, and for their identity moving forward from that moment. So today what we're going to try to do is place Ezra and Nehemiah within that larger context. And some of the things we're going to talk about have been mentioned before, and some of them that we're going to talk about are going to be new. But stories, even biblical stories, usually get written for a purpose. And so today we are going to wrestle with what the purpose of Nehemiah and Ezra was. And so as a quick preface, I just wanted to warn you that today we are taking a rather deep dive into Scripture. And I hope that we're ready and that you came ready. But I feel like one of the few things that I can offer you as your pastor is this opportunity every now and then to take these deep dives into the Scripture, to take you as deep as I can so we can see what we find. Okay, so here we go. First of all, we know that Israel had been taken into exile. It's how Nehemiah ended up as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. It's why the walls get torn down in the first place. It's why the city is in ruins. and why most of the people have been carted off, and that generations had gone by since that moment. That happens, and I think it's a normal question to ask when anything catastrophic or anything traumatic happens to a group of people, is to ask, why did this happen to us? Or moreover, why did God let this happen to us? And so what the people concluded as they wrestled with this question over generations is that what had happened is that they had, like the prophets had warned them, disobeyed God and disobeyed God's covenant. And that what had happened to them was the punishment for the ways they had refused to follow God's laws. But then they get a second chance. God sends Nehemiah and Ezra, and they start rebuilding the city and the walls. And so as this is happening and they realize they have the second chance, they begin to ask another, also fairly important question. How do we keep this from happening again? And so like I talked about 2 weeks ago, the people decided they were going to recommit themselves to the law and to God. They got back up, rejoiced in the fact that God was with them. They repented and they committed again to God's covenant. But in the midst of this recommitment, there's this undercurrent that they want to get to the bottom of what exactly went wrong. Themselves from it. They disobey God in the first place to try to protect themselves from it happening again. And so Ezra, who is the main priest in our story, begins wrestling with this, praying about where they went wrong. And so he begins to create a theory that what happens is, why they disobeyed all those laws, why they began worshiping other gods, is that they had married non-Israelites, that they had married outsiders. And in particular, he cites this one verse in Deuteronomy 23:2-3, which says they shouldn't get wives from these specific groups of outsiders, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And it says in Deuteronomy, no one born of a forbidden marriage nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation. And so now you might remember that throughout the Bible, you know of lots of important Israelite figures, lots of important Israelite men who had had wives from different places, Moses, David, Solomon, etc. But as Ezra and Nehemiah began to analyze things, they land on the core of their problem, is that it was with these foreign people, specifically their foreign wives, a lot of people. And that's where things went crazy. And they look around and they realize that there are a lot of people living in Jerusalem that are still married to these Ammonites and Moabites. And so Ezra tells everyone, you need to get rid of them. Like, you need to divorce them. Not get rid of them. Like, divorce them. And so he sends out that decree. But then he hears back that not everyone, shockingly, has decided to do this. And his response is this in Ezra 9. He says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled with the holy race of the peoples around them, and the leaders and the officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard this, I tore my tunic and my cloak, I pulled my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. And the chapter continues, but basically it tells you like multiple times that he's appalled. Like that's the word that it keeps using. Because, like, do you want this to happen again, guys? Because in this theory, it's because of these foreign wives that this terrible things have happened. And so he calls all the people together again, and they agree that they're going to get rid of their foreign wives and their Moabites and their Egyptians and their foreign children, because they get afraid that these women are going to convince them to worship other gods. And the next few chapters of Ezra are a list of all the people who had married someone they shouldn't have and how they went to each person individually to make sure and double check that they weren't married to these foreign women, to these Moabite women. And they basically kicked all of them out of the city. And this is literally the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah end with similar declarations that they had gotten rid of everything foreign from the city, which what they meant was the foreign wives and the foreign children. And so if this response to you seems a little strange and maybe like your story took a really weird left turn, I think you're right, because it is a very strange ending to this story, right? Like, this was just like a feel-good thing about building walls and rebuilding your people, and then it ends in this very strange, on this very strange note. This is not normally how books about building projects end. But as I wrestled with this and have been wrestling with this, I thought that perhaps maybe this over-exaggerated response to us can be seen as very typical and very human, because they have come out on the other side of this very bad thing. And things are looking up, but they are terrified that the bad thing could happen again. And fear is a powerful emotion, and it drives you to do all sorts of things. And when you are afraid, oftentimes you need an outlet for that fear. You have to direct your fear somewhere. And oftentimes, even still today, that fear gets directed towards the people that are around you, around, different from you. And so when they looked around and asked themselves, how do we protect ourselves? They decided that the walls that God had helped build for them were not enough. And so they kicked out all the foreigners, even the ones in their own families, because they were at the end of their 52 days and they didn't know what happened next. And they wanted to control. They wanted to not feel afraid. They didn't want God to leave again, and they wanted to show God that they were serious this time. So they got rid of all the Moabite women because they didn't want to be corrupted. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, in both of these books, this is lifted up by the authors as if this is a universally agreed upon good thing. As if they'd made the right decision, that everyone is on board, and that everyone thinks this is a good idea. But around this time, right after the end of the exile and what we call the post-exilic period, another little book of the Bible gets written. It's only 4 chapters, and this small book, interestingly enough, is about a woman. You probably know her as Ruth earlier. And now chronologically, the story of Ruth takes place much earlier, during the time of the judges. But a large portion of biblical scholars believe that the story, which probably began as oral tradition, was written down, actually, in the post-exilic period, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and this debate about the foreign women. And here's why this matters. Because you might not know this, but Ruth is a Moabite woman. She's a foreign woman who an Israelite man marries. And actually, throughout the whole text, over and over, the author reminds you of this, because she's repeatedly introduced and referred to as Ruth the Moabite. So see, for instance, at the end of chapter 1, after Ruth has begged her mother-in-law Naomi to let her go with her to Israel, saying that she will leave her home and her people and travel to this strange place, the text introduces her as, and so Naomi returned to Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And then you see it again in chapter 2, when Ruth decides to harvest grain to support her and Naomi. It says, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I might find favor. Or this time, and as you missed it just a little bit later, Boaz sees her for this first time and asks who she is. And Boaz asks the overseer of his harvest, who does that young woman belong to? And the overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. Or even at the end, when Boaz announces that he is going to marry Ruth in chapter 4, he tells all the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear among his family or from his hometown. And today you're witnesses. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses, and may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built together up the family of Israel. May you have standing and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. Sustain you, and he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth. Ruth, the Moabite, who loves her mother-in-law, who is worth more than seven sons. If you follow the story, this child that she gives birth to would become an ancestor of David. Ruth, as the book reminds you over and over again, was a Moabite who, during Ezra and Nehemiah's period, would have been kicked out of the city, who would not have been allowed to be a part of the assembly of God. Ruth, whose children, according to Ezra and Nehemiah, for 10 generations were supposed to be banned from the people. Ruth the Moabite. And yet Ruth the Moabite is one of several people who several centuries later is listed in Matthew 1 as one of Jesus' ancestors. And it seems to me that this book appears on the scene in an important moment of Israel's history, because it offers us a counter narrative about what God can do and about who God can use to do great things. Ezra and Nehemiah are convinced they know the root of their problem, and it is the Moabite women. Women are not your problem. He shows up and says, maybe Moabite women are not your problem. A story which says maybe your fears that things are going to get messed up again, that things are going to go downhill, are being unfairly placed on the wrong people. Because maybe even Moabite women can, in this instance, quite literally become part of God's family. Because maybe even Moabite women are part of the people that God can use to do great, world-changing things through their faithfulness. So Ezra and Nehemiah says one thing, and in their view, the Moabite women are dangerous. They are the ones that will lead you astray and can cause your downfall. But then the author of Ruth says another thing, that maybe God can use a faithful Moabite woman to change the course of history. And I don't know what to tell you that the Bible includes both of these stories together. And I don't know which one is the more accurate picture of Moabite women, having never met one myself. But I do know that it would have been easier for us if only one of these books had made the cut. And I feel this pressure as your pastor that it is my job to solve this problem for you, to explain how Moabite women can be in one place the problem, but in another place the chosen one of God. But I can't yet. Maybe in another few decades of studying, I'll come back and get back to you. But right now, all I know as I wrestle with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Ruth is that I keep seeing this problem play out in front of me, even still. Because we are over 2,400 years removed from this debate that they were having about Moabite women in post-exilic Israel. It's been generations after generations, and those walls that Nehemiah built have been torn down and rebuilt a number of times in the intervening centuries. It's been 2,400 years. And yet I turn on the news and we still talk about walls and who pays for them and how to build them. And we talk about immigration and we talk about foreigners and we talk about crime and how do we protect ourselves. And we usually yell at each other and fight about these things on the internet over what we should do. Because half of us want to kick out the Moabite women from our walled cities and the other half of us don't want to. And it's 2,400 years later, but to quote Faulkner, the past isn't over. It's not even really past. Comforting. And that is both scary to me, but also strangely comforting, because at least our problems are not unique. And it's not just politics, it's not just the United States. Next weekend, the United Methodist Church is going to have a similar fight on our hands. We are having a specially called meeting of delegates from all over the world to vote on the official positions of the United Methodist Church on issues related to human sexuality. Questions like, should we permit people who are LGBT to be ordained? Should we perform weddings in our churches? What do we do about the fact that Methodists, faithful Methodists, disagree on this view strongly? And that our church, the United Methodist Church, which stretches all over the world, is honestly split on these issues. And so, starting next weekend, a large group of United Methodists are going to try to figure it out. Figure out how we can live as one church in the midst of this huge disagreement. And over the next few weeks, you'll be hearing more about this. And we will definitely talk to you more if you have any questions. But if you want to read more about it, if you're someone who loves Googling things and you want to know more, this is a website that you can go to read all about the specially called general conference. I'll leave it up there for a second in case you want to take a picture or write down that address. What they're voting on, who our delegates are, who will be representing your voice on everything. What they're voting on, who our delegates are, who will be representing your voice in the weeks to come. But as I reflected on it, it really felt like the same problem again. Do we kick out the Moabite women from our midst? Are they the ones leading us astray? Or do we need them here? Is God going to use them and their faithfulness to bring the kingdom of God to earth in new ways? What are we supposed to do with these people that are among us but who are different? These strangers living in our midst. And both of these situations are driven, again, by fear, just like the Israelites at the end of Ezra Nehemiah. Because we want to protect ourselves. We want to make sure God is with us. We want to protect our future and our children and our religion and our way of life. And Ezra, after all, he had a scripture verse. He had a law. He had a commandment to justify his position. But so did the author of Ruth, who also makes references to Deuteronomy, which has a number of laws about how to treat the immigrant in your midst with kindness, and uses that to justify that position. And if you pay attention to the upcoming UMC General Conference, you will see that every side has a verse and a law and a commandment to justify their position. And this doesn't seem fair to me in one sense, because why can't the Bible just say the things we want it to say? How are we supposed to know which laws and verses and commandments should trump other laws and verses and commandments? Which is maybe why a lawyer once came to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered, "The greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it: to love your neighbor as yourself." To which the lawyer responded, "Yes, but who is my neighbor?" And Jesus told him the story of a man beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And he told him of the religious elite who saw the man and walked to the other side, condemning him to die. And he told him the story of the stranger, the foreigner, the Samaritan, who saved him, who tended his wounds and paid his way. And then which of these was the neighbor? And the lawyer answered, "Was the neighbor." And the lawyer answered, and Jesus replied, "Go and do likewise." So may we all go and do likewise. Let us pray. Gracious, loving, and merciful God, we come into your presence asking for your guidance, that you would show us how to show mercy, that you would show us the way forward, that you would speak love into our lives, that you would guide our feet and guide our path, that we would not be driven by fear, but that we would seek after you in all things. We know that you have been present for generations and centuries, and you have seen problems like this play out over and over again, and that you are in our midst. So we ask for grace. We ask for wisdom. It's in Jesus' name. And we ask for mercy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As Jonathan